And if you would, turn with me this morning to our sermon text today, which once again comes from the book of 1 Samuel. Today we are squarely in the second half of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 19. And as a point of reference here, we do use the New Living Translation. So if you would like a copy of that, we've got some over here. Feel free to stand up and get some. We've got coloring books right here next to them, so y'all need that as well. But 1 Samuel 19, where we land this morning, is, like I said, squarely in the second half of the book of 1 Samuel, which is significant for us because the great King David, we are introduced to in the second half of 1 Samuel. Right? When you think of all the biblical characters in the entirety of the Bible, perhaps one of the first ones you think of is David. And it is in this book where we meet him. A few weeks ago, chapter 16, we met David as he was anointed as king of Israel. Samuel, the great judge, the last judge of Israel, the great prophet, anoints him as king of Israel. But we did see something curious, right? He wasn't actually then placed on the throne. King Saul remained as king. And that's still true of where we are in this chapter. Chapter 17, we see David's great victory over Goliath. And I think a lot of times, if you've been here the last few weeks, you've heard me say this, so forgive, sound like a broken record a little bit. But oftentimes we can think of the story of David and Goliath sometimes as the climax, maybe of the book of 1 Samuel, or the climax of David's life. But the reality is, it's only the beginning. Everything is going to build from the story of David and Goliath. And where we were last week, in chapter 18, was kind of a surprising place, right? David is fresh off his victory over Goliath. And we might expect there to be this great unification around David at that time. But what we actually see is great division that begins in the nation of Israel. And specifically, we saw Jonathan and Michal, the son and daughter of Saul, unite themselves to David in a significant way because they see the presence of the Lord in David's life. And yet that presence of the Lord in David's life simultaneously brings Saul great anger, jealousy, fear, and he begins to set out to kill David. Right? And what we talked about last week was how the presence of the Lord always has this dividing effect in some ways, that some respond to that presence of the Lord with humility and understanding, and many will respond to it with those emotions Saul has, anger, fear, jealousy, right? To see those with the presence of the Lord as enemies. And we mentioned last week that the author used those two stories to illustrate that central truth, the story of David with Jonathan and the story of David with Michal. And that's true. The author did use those two stories to illustrate that truth. But he used those stories for another reason too. And it's because those relationships that David forms in chapter 18 are going to be a means of deliverance, a means of salvation in maybe a small s way as we move into chapter 19. And so that's where we're moving forward here this morning in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. But Jonathan, because of his strong affection for David, told him what his father was planning. Tomorrow morning, he warned him, you must find the hiding place out in the fields. I'll ask my father to go out there with me and I'll talk to him about you. Then I'll tell you everything I can find out. The next morning, Jonathan spoke with his father about David, saying many good things about him. The king must not sin against his servant David, Jonathan said. He's never done anything to harm you. He has always helped you in any way he could. Have you forgotten about the time he risked his life to kill the Philistine giant, and how the Lord brought a great victory to all Israel as a result? You were certainly happy about it then. Why should you murder an innocent man like David? There is no reason for it at all. So Saul listened to Jonathan and vowed, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed. Afterward, Jonathan called David and told him what had happened. Then he brought David to Saul, and David served in the court as before. War broke out again after that, and David led his troops against the Philistines. He attacked them with such fury that they all ran away. But one day, when Saul was sitting at home with spear in hand, the tormenting spirit from the Lord suddenly came upon him again. As David played his harp, Saul hurled his spear at David. But David dodged out of the way, and leaving the spear stuck in the wall, he fled and escaped into the night. Then Saul sent troops to watch David's house. They were told to kill David when he came out the next morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't escape tonight, you will be dead by morning." So she helped him climb out through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then she took an idol and put it in his bed, covered it with blankets, and put a cushion of goat's hair at its head. When the troops came to arrest David, she told them that he was sick and couldn't get out of bed. But Saul sent the troops back to get David. He ordered, "Bring him to me in his bed so I can kill him." But when they came to carry David out, they discovered that it was only an idol in the bed with a cushion of goat's hair at its head. "Why have you betrayed me like this and let my enemy escape?" Saul demanded of Michal. "I had to," she replied. "He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him." So David escaped and went to Ramah to see Samuel. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. Then Samuel took David with him to live at Naoth. When the report reached Saul that David was at Naoth in Ramah, he sent troops to capture him. But when they arrived and saw Samuel leading a group of prophets who were prophesying, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also began to prophesy. When Saul heard what had happened, he sent other troops, but they too prophesied. The same thing happened a third time. Finally, Saul himself went to Ramah and arrived at the great well in Succoth. "Where are Samuel and David?" he demanded. "They are in Naoth in Ramah," someone told him. But on the way to Naoth in Ramah, the Spirit of God came even upon Saul, and he too began to prophesy all the way to Naoth. He tore off his clothes and lay naked on the ground all day and all night, prophesying in the presence of Samuel. The people who were watching exclaimed, "What? Is even Saul a prophet?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity you've given us this morning to come before you, to sit before your throne at the foot of your word. And Lord, we do pray now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the message you have for us this day, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be mightily, powerfully at work here this morning. And we ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, every week as I have been preaching through 1 Samuel, I try to find some connecting point, right? When we're going through a book that is recording these events that were 3,000 years ago, you know, we can begin to wonder sometimes, how is this going to connect to us? And so it's important to see, you know, where is that connecting point? And as I was reading some articles this week, I ran across an article and a study done by an American business group called the InTech Group. And they spoke about this rising problem today in American businesses. And they call it the hero culture. Right? The hero culture. And this is how they talk about it. They define it as an organization or a functional area of an organization that is run by a group of hardworking, highly talented heroes on sheer strength, will, and knowledge. Right? It's a big way of saying that what is exalted in American businesses today is the individual who can single-handedly solve problems based on their own gifts, their own skills, their own knowledge, their own talents, without teamwork or really even much training. And it's interesting, this article is talking about this as a new thing, right? But in a real sense, this is not something new at all, right? In America, this is something that probably has been a part of our DNA since our inception, right? This is part of maybe what makes our country, in many ways, an individualized nation with the pros and cons that come with that. You know, it's why our actors are made famous for playing roles like the hero. They get Clint Eastwood or Tom Cruise or Chuck Norris, right? The hero role. Or our sports figures who garner adoration for performances like this. People talk about Michael Jordan like this, right? Now, no one wants to talk about the cast of supporting cast he had around him, Scottie Pippen and Horace Grant, but they note his amazing performances. Or LeBron James and the draw that he had to return to Cleveland to single-handedly be the hero of a city, right? Our whole academic structure, in many ways, is designed around this as universities tout the leaders in industry that they produce. But the problem with this hero culture, whether it's in American business or sports or politics or whatever the case is, the problem with that is that no single human being can sustain that burden for very long. Right? The thought that any of us can is simply a myth. No one is able to live life with that full burden or weight on their shoulders. It leads to exhaustion, to burnout, to disillusionment, and ultimately to dismissal. And so when you think what this group was studying, it's so interesting, but we see this in all parts, is that what inevitably happens is a hero burns out, is dismissed in favor of some other new hero that comes on the landscape. But then that other hero is left burned out and discarded, right? I bring that up today for many reasons, but one specific reason is that we have begun to really note and see this in the church culture as well, right? That the hero culture is part of the church culture. But God does not call us to this hero culture, to having to do things in our sheer strength or might or will, in our own gifts or our own talents. That's not what God is calling us to. And we see that very clearly here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Who would we say is maybe one of the great heroes of the Bible? Right? Now, Sunday school answer would be Jesus, okay? Take that away, right? Of just people born of man and wife, right? David. It's probably one of a handful of people that would be noted. David is, in many ways, one of the heroes of the Bible. And yet, here we have him. If it was up to his own strength or knowledge or will or wisdom, the end of his story might well be in 1 Samuel chapter 19. But it's not. And it's not because of two main points that we want to see this morning. Two points. First, God often provides for his children by means of other people. God often provides for his children by means of other people. And second, God often provides for his children by intervening directly. God often provides for his children by intervening directly. So our first point this morning, God often provides for his children by means of other people. Now we saw in chapter 18 last week that Jonathan and Michal, Saul's son and daughter, have bound themselves in a specific way to King David. Well, to the future King David, to just the boy, man David at this time. And remember, all the way back in chapter 16, this whole account started when Samuel anointed David as the king of Israel. So now as we move into chapter 19, we see these three major people in David's life. Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel play a significant role in him escaping Saul in this chapter. There is a central plot that started in the last chapter, chapter 18, that's going to continue for the rest of this book. And that is that Saul has now declared David to be his enemy. Right? And we could have a whole sermon on that. And we have, actually. We've talked a little bit about that. But Saul has now declared David to be his enemy. Not the Philistines, but David, the one who delivered Israel from the Philistines. And Saul has declared David to be an enemy because he is, as Saul sees it, a threat to his kingship, a threat to his throne. And so the plot picks up steam here in chapter 19 as we move in. And Saul's children, the first two, play a major role. So there's two things that we see. First, the chapter begins, and Jonathan hears about a plot that Saul puts out there to assassinate David. Jonathan warns David, and he puts him in hiding for the night. He says, "You go into hiding, let me talk to my father. See what I can do." And so the next day, Jonathan pleads for David. So look back with me at verses 4 through 7. "The next morning, Jonathan spoke with his father about David, saying many good things about him. 'The king must not sin against his servant,' Jonathan said. 'He's never done anything to harm you. He has always helped you in any way he could. Have you forgotten about the time he risked his life to kill the Philistine giant, and how the Lord brought a great victory to all Israel as a result? You were certainly happy about it then. Why should you murder an innocent man like David? There's no reason for it at all.' So Saul listened to Jonathan and vowed, 'As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed.' Afterward, Jonathan called David and told him what had happened. Then he brought David to Saul, and David served in the court as before." It's significant, right, that Jonathan, Saul's son, goes on David's behalf to his father and pleads for David's life. Remember, Jonathan would be the next king if Saul was to die in kind of a worldly way. Now, last chapter we saw that he gave those rights up to David. But it's significant that Jonathan is doing this. And based on his wise counsel, his wise pleading for David, Saul relents. And David is spared. David is restored. But the story doesn't end, right? Because something significant happens. War breaks out. And when war breaks out, David goes back to war. And again, presumably because of the Spirit of the Lord, his presence with David, David is mightily successful again. It's almost as if Saul was okay with David at that time, as long as he's not doing anything else in the public eye, right? But when war breaks out and David goes and has more success, Saul doubles down his efforts to kill David. And that is when Saul's daughter comes into play, right? Saul's daughter comes in as David flees from Saul. He runs home and he's in bed with his wife, with Saul's daughter. But she knows what's up, right? She's able to discern, however she's able to discern, we don't know. But she's able to discern that if David's here in the morning, he's going to be dead. And so she gets David up, implores him to leave, comes up with this plan, and David is able to successfully escape. Now, as we see these two stories, I do think before we move on that it's important to note two quick things about these stories. First, we are absolutely to credit both Jonathan and Michal for saving David. In David's own strength, David would not have known about this threat, right? The author is making that clear. Now, God may still have intervened directly to save David, but the way he chooses to save David is through these two other people. And so we should commend both of Saul's children for their efforts here. And this is, as a side note, a strong word to us who value individualism, right? We often pray for God's provision in our life. You know, I know I pray for that. Y'all probably pray for God to give us wisdom or discernment or to provide for us or to have protection. But we can be guilty a lot of the time of praying for it and asking God to do it a certain way, right? To do it in almost a supernatural way that doesn't involve other people, that just involves God instantaneously dropping that answer to prayer out of the sky. And he does do that sometimes, right? But I think this is a good reminder that he often does deliver through other people, right? But the second thing we should know is that we should see the way in which Saul's two children act to deliver David, right? In chapter 18, both Jonathan and Michal have a right response to the presence of the Lord upon David by binding themselves to him, right? That's a good response. And here in chapter 19, they both have a right response by wanting to save David. But we do see that the way in which they do that saving, the way in which they act, is different. For Jonathan, he responds with honesty, right? Pleading with Saul for David. But that's not the account we get with Saul's daughter, is it? Right? Even the fact that the way, you know, David escapes out of the window and she puts almost like a dummy, it seems like, in David's place. But note that the word was there. It was a household idol, right? That gives us a clue that she's not wholly trusting the Lord. She's got a household idol in this house. And then when Saul approaches her and asks, why is it that you let David escape? She throws David under the bus, right, to protect herself. She says in verse 17, I had to. He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. That's not what David said at all. And I think it's important to highlight here because they were both right in their initial response, their initial reaction. But only one was right in the way that they executed it. And as a side note here, this says something to us about this thought that we have, that we all probably hear, that ends justify the means, right? Do y'all ever hear that? The ends justify the means. The thought is that if you're pursuing something right, if the ends are good, then it doesn't really matter how you got there, right? As long as the ends are good. If the ends are good, then it justifies anything that you did. And you know, there is perhaps some truth in that if God was not in control. If God was not in control of all things, that might be true. But God is in control of all things. And so the ends do not ever justify the means. God calls us to execute right means and trust Him with the ends, right? What we're going to see as we move forward in the next few chapters is that there is a trajectory that has now been set for both of Saul's two children, right? Because of the way they acted here, it's going to have some major impact. For Saul's daughter, she is going to be taken from David, given in marriage to another man. And it's going to be a long time until she sees David again, right? There are always consequences for any sinful actions that we have, often unintended consequences, even in the pursuit of something that is right. And I think this chapter, kind of as a side note, gives us an indication here that the ends do not justify the means because God is in control. We can act rightly in our responses to our circumstances and trust God with the ends, right? So you can already see, right, how this chapter could be three or four sermons itself in many ways. But the big picture of these two stories really is this, that the Lord often provides for His children by means of other people. And God has certainly done that for David here. But God does not only use other people to deliver us. Many times God chooses to intervene directly. And that is our second point this morning. God often provides for His children by intervening directly. Or we may say, in our world, supernaturally, right? God provides in these ways that are beyond just what is happening here that we can see. And certainly, the last part of chapter 19 gives us a clue here, right? Now, the last part of this chapter records a little bit of a crazy account. And if you're reading through 1 Samuel and you read chapter 19, you're probably focusing on these last few verses, right? David flees back to Samuel. Samuel takes David to the city where the prophets live. Saul sends three sets of armed guards to kill David. They all end up prophesying. Finally, Saul goes. He prophesies too. And the chapter ends with him naked, laid bare before Samuel, prophesying and unable to kill David, right? And so we're sitting here at the end of this chapter thinking, what in the world is happening? Well, sometimes we can miss the simple parts because we're so focused on the crazy parts, it seems, in our mind. And it's oftentimes those simple parts that bring clarity to the more crazy parts. So there are three more simple things to note here at the end of chapter 19, I think. First, we should note David flees to Samuel, right? That's very clear. And remember, Samuel was the one who anointed David as king back in chapter 16. And if you've been with us the last month, you've noted a lot has happened in David's life since Samuel anointed him as king. And If you haven't been with us, I'd encourage you to go back, read chapter 16, 17, 18, and you'll know a lot has happened. And you can sense here for David, he is fleeing and he's going all the way back to the start. Where do I have to go? I'm going to go to the guy that started this whole thing, right? That anointed me as king. And the author here of 1 Samuel tells us that what he came and told Samuel about was all that Saul had done to him, right? Now, I don't know exactly what the spirit of this is, but I think there is some clarity that David is coming and saying, what is happening, right? You anointed me as king, but look at all that Saul has now done since that day. In a real sense, David seems further away from being king here in chapter 19 than he did when he was just a shepherd boy way back in chapter 16. It might seem even less likely right here. And so it's significant. We should see David is fleeing back to the beginning, to where he received this commissioning, the word of God from Samuel. Second, Samuel takes David to the one place where he ought to be totally safe. And now we don't get this right in the text, but the commentaries kind of help me out here. If you take the totality of Scripture, this location is where there was a school of prophets. And not even the Philistines would have attacked this school of prophets, right? Because the presence of the Lord was so strong there. So Samuel is taking him to a place where he ought to be safe. And we think there's going to be some level of rest and recovery maybe for David here. But then the third thing to see here is this. Saul, even there, has spies. Saul, even there, is willing to go to where the presence of the Lord is strongest in an effort to quench his thirst for blood, to kill David, right? And so he sends his men. Now, we already knew that Saul had little regard for things of God. We've been reading about that for a number of chapters. But this is, up to this point, the most heinous activity that he's had, to go on this school of prophets. Now, unfortunately, it's not the most heinous thing he will do. We'll see that in a few chapters. But it is the most heinous thing up to this point. Saul sends his men to kill David in the presence of the prophets, but each time the Lord intervenes and supernaturally overpowers Saul's men. Now, what were they saying? What were they doing? I don't know, right? The text doesn't tell us. Now, some translations say prophesying as praising the Lord, right? That they're praising the Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord was so heavy and present here in this place that the Spirit overtakes them, overpowers them, and the only thing they can do is to praise the Lord, right? But the point of what we see is that they are disarmed. They have come into this place, and God has supernaturally acted to protect His chosen one, David. To protect His child, David. Saul does not get the picture, right? One time, two times, three times, and it's almost as if he says, okay, if you're going to send somebody to do something, then they're going to mess it up. I got to be the one that goes and does this right. And the author shows us that Saul not only has overtaken his prophesying, he prophesied all the way there, and he ends up at the end disarmed, disrobed, bare in the presence of sin. Right? God has supernaturally acted and intervened in a way to protect his child, David. And all of this drives at that one thing, that God has shown that while He does sometimes use people to deliver, He is the deliverer. God is always the one that delivers. So as we look at this chapter as a whole, we see that one of the greatest heroes of the Bible, David, is rescued six separate times. Right? That is significant. When I was going through this, I first listed three times, right? And I was like, well, no, he wasn't really rescued three times. He's rescued six times. Once by Jonathan, once by Michal, four times by God, right? The three sets of guards, and then Saul himself. That this is one of the heroes of the Bible, and yet he ends up needing the mercy of the Lord, right? This is not Clint Eastwood taking out five guys in a shootout all by himself. This isn't LeBron James scoring 23 straight points to carry his team on his back. This isn't even you figuring out how to fix your washing machine and walking in after 2 hours of work victorious into your house, right? This is not some hero activity. Here is one of the greatest heroes of the Bible simply needing the mercy of God lest he be overtaken. And the reality is that that place for David is where all of us are today, right? Simply need the mercy of God lest we get overtaken. But the great promise of our passage this morning is this, that God will most assuredly deliver every single one of his children safely to their eternal home. And the Bible has a word for this. What does he call these children that he safely delivers home? He does not call us heroes. He calls us conquerors. Or perhaps another way to translate that, overcomers. Right? Hence the title of the sermon, a conqueror culture as opposed to a hero culture. The Christian life is all about overcoming the sinful world, the evil world, the sin that is within us, right? The sin that is out there in general in the world, and even the devil, right? We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Bible speaks of Christians as overcomers, those who will overcome all of those things. Another way to say that is that it is about conquering the world. And actually, this is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. I get that question a lot. Tell me about Revelation. What is Revelation about? Well, one of the themes, it would be accurate to say, that the book of Revelation is about the Christian overcoming the world. The Christian conquering the world. Now, what does that mean? The one who has overcome the world is the one who inherits eternal life. It is the one who has a right standing with God. It is the one who is not taken down by sin or darkness. It is the one who will receive the eternal crown of glory. It is the one who is declared righteous, deserving, and victorious when all is said and done, when our life ends. Do you know what the problem with the hero culture is in the church? The problem is that by definition, a hero cannot be a biblical conqueror. The whole idea of a hero is one who single-handedly accomplishes things on the basis of their own gifts, their own skills, and their own efforts apart from teamwork or training. And therein lies the problem. In our own strength, we fall short of God's glory. We use our own gifts, or we might say we misuse our own gifts, to serve selfish purposes. In our own efforts, we fail to run the race of life perfectly. If it is up to us to be the hero, then we will not make it. Right? But praise the Lord that He never calls us to that. 1 John 5:4-5 might be something for you to write down and look back. But let me read these two verses. It tells us who the one to overcome the world will be. For every child of God defeats this evil world, or what we might say, overcomes this evil world, or conquers this evil world. Same word there. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are called to overcome this world, yes, but not by being a hero, but by simply trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we have this morning, I think, just two applications. One kind of from each point. First, from our second point. God has provided a way of salvation for us by intervening directly. By intervening supernaturally. God looked on this world with compassion. He saw a world suffering and stricken with sin. He saw a world that was only evil all the time. He saw a world whose best acts of kindness are so stained with selfishness that they're like filthy rags. He saw a world who did not know or acknowledge its creator. He saw this world and he loved it so much How much did God love this world? Y'all know, right? John 3:16. He loved this world so much that God sent His only Son. He intervened directly. He sent Jesus Christ into the world to take on human flesh, to bring God's presence fully to humanity. He sent Jesus Christ with a mission. That mission was to reconcile the world to Himself, to bring the kingdom of God to us. He sent Jesus Christ to make things right. Jesus Christ freely comes and gives Himself up on the cross, all the way to the point of death, so that He might take God's wrath upon Himself, so that God's children can be forgiven, so that God's children will never perish, so that God's children will be for sure those who overcome this world. He loved the world so much that He sent His only Son, so that whosoever believes in Christ will have everlasting life. God is calling us to give up our attempts to be the self-sufficient hero. God is calling us to give up all the claims to our own glory. He is calling us to give up every act of self-sufficiency, and instead to trust God with all of it. To trust God that in Christ, Christ's victory is now our victory. And in doing so, we have become conquerors. We are those who will most certainly overcome this world. Because what is the victory that overcomes this world? Our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, believe that message this day. Trust in Christ this morning for the salvation of your souls, for the forgiveness of your sins, and for Him to be your King and Lord for the rest of your life. And let me encourage you, if you've never done that before, or if you're not sure where you stand, when we finish this morning, just grab me. We've got some space downstairs. We can talk a little bit about that and pray. But if you've never been at that place before, let me encourage you, make today your day of salvation. So that's our first application piece, that God has provided a way of salvation for us by intervening directly. But it goes further than that. Number two, do not forget, part of God's provision for you in this world, the way that we conquer this world, the way that we overcome this world, is through other people, and specifically other Christians. We do not achieve salvation in our own strength, and we should not expect to walk the Christian life in our own strength either. God has wired us to be a part of that great universal church we talked about earlier. And the main way that God provides for us in this life is through His church. So let me encourage you, do not isolate yourselves from other Christians. Right? Sin has a way of wanting to do that to us, to isolate us from other believers. But let me encourage you this morning, do not isolate yourself from other Christians. David is saved in this passage quite literally because of Jonathan and Michal. It required him to listen to their wisdom and to go in the ways that the Lord was working in their lives. And so too, that is true for us. We are often delivered from trials by the means of other people, especially other Christians. And also, do not underestimate the role that you might have in someone else's life. Be looking around you all the time to figure out, where is God calling me to engage with someone else? Sharing the gospel with someone who I have a friendship with, I have a relationship with, and they don't know the Lord. Or maybe another believer or another Christian who's in a deep struggle. Where is God maybe calling you to engage with another Christian? And oftentimes we say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. But God often does use our existing relationships to bring that about. So it's a reminder, an encouragement to form these relationships, these Christian friendships, even in the context of our church. And for those of you who have joined or are looking to join, and maybe you haven't connected yet with too many people here, I'd encourage you, think about that small group that's starting next week, because one of the things that we're wanting to do is to connect us with one another, that we can begin to be this type of church, to have not a hero culture, but to have a conqueror culture, an overcoming culture that includes and involves Christians working together in community like that. No, the culture of the church is never to be a hero culture where we single-handedly do things in our own strength or our own talents. In fact, we should be worried when we see another believer living life that way, because that is a recipe for a big fall. Rather, the culture of the church is to be a conqueror culture. And how could a church not have a conqueror culture when the one who is the foundation for our faith is himself the great conqueror? When a church trusts in Christ to lead and guide, that is the culture we receive. One of conquering, of overcoming. Do not despair towards hopelessness in the midst of life's greatest trials, because if you are in Christ, you will overcome. And I'll finish with a passage from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning. We thank You for Your work in redeeming us. But Lord, we thank You that Your work on the cross is not just for our past, it's also for our present, and it has major implications for our future. Lord, You see us and view us as conquerors, as overcomers. Lord, we struggle to feel that all the time. But we pray that You might be mightily at work in our lives, sustaining us, that we might persevere to the end, that You might use people around us, that You might intervene directly at times even, that You would ensure that not one of Your children will be lost. And Lord, we know that we can pray that confidently because it is what You promise. And so Lord, we pray that this morning, that not one of Your children in this room today would ever be lost. We ask all these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.